This is Creek Talk, where we talk about the fundamentals of Christianity. I'm your host, Michael Flores, and today I've got Brother Josh Harden here back on the podcast, who's no stranger to Creek Talk Podcast. Brother Josh, I'm glad to have you back, man.
Yeah, man. Thanks for having me. I really enjoyed the time we spent the last year, actually.
It's been a little bit since the last one. We're going to talk about that stuff. Death, burial, and resurrection was the big one that we did together, and we're going to talk about that again around Easter time, actually. So I'm excited for that. Maybe we'll have some surprise, by the way. We're talking about that again.
Yeah, thanks for the heads up.
So today we're going to jump into a topic. This last week we talked with Brother Ray Copeland about where do I go from day one? So I've repented. Awesome. I've been baptized. I'm doing all the things. I'm now a new Christian. It's day one. Where do we go from here? So this week we're going to jump into kind of those fundamentals that we were talking about before: repentance, baptism, speaking in tongues. And we're going to start off with the first one, which is repentance. So when I came to Brother Harden about this a while back, Brother Harden has a wealth of knowledge, a lot of education around this. So we put together some work, and we're going to go through that today and try to answer some basic questions about what is repentance. So Brother Harden, let me ask you that. What is repentance?
Well, that's a great way to segue into this conversation. Repentance, from a doctrinal standpoint, from just an application standpoint, is probably one of the most overlooked subjects. I know we kind of throw that cliche statement around, but I really believe there's a lot to this subject. And I will preface by saying this. We will barely scratch the surface in this discussion.
Yeah.
I would highly encourage anyone listening to take what is discussed, study it further, dig deeper into it, because there's a lot that the Bible teaches about repentance. There's a lot that God discusses, implements, and really just instructs in this conversation. So to start with your first question, what is repentance? I would say before we define what repentance is, we need to understand its purpose. So just to jump right into our favorite scripture, Acts 2:38, it's one of the most quoted verses on repentance. It states that, as Peter stated, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, is what he stated in Acts 2:38. So what he was pointing out is that when repentance is combined with Jesus' name baptism, our sins are remitted. In the English form, the word remitted simply means the cancellation of a debt, a charge, or a penalty. In Romans 6:23, Paul states, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when sin is present, the compensation and debt penalty for sin is death. You see, under the Old Testament law, the death of a spotless lamb would roll back the sins of the Israelites for a year. However, in the New Covenant or the New Testament, the death of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, was for the cancellation of our debt to sin altogether. So repentance in Jesus' name and when combined with Jesus' name baptism is our initial response to the gospel message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's not until the response of repentance has taken place and combined with baptism in Jesus' name that our sinful debts are blotted out.
I like that.
So, yes, the death of Jesus paid the debt for our sin for all of humanity, but only those who have repented and been baptized in his name actually accept and acknowledge the payment. Therefore, the purpose of repentance is simply this, is to initiate us into a covenant agreement with God, which allows his blood to cover or atone for our sin.
So, Josh, this might be a weird question. We're going to understand the purpose. What is the word repentance? Like, how do you define the word repentance?
Sure.
Like, that literal word.
So in the New Testament, some of you may know, was written originally mostly in Greek. And so the Greek word for repentance here, at least in most places in the New Testament where it's stated, is the word metanoia. That word in definition means to perceive afterwards or to change one's mind. Or to think differently. I really like that one. To think differently. And in regards to sin, as commonly used in the New Testament, it's to turn from and turn to God. Or in other words, it's the action of turning from sin and turning to God.
So it's really about shifting our mindset is kind of the purpose of this. It's changing how we look at the things around us.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. You see, God not only wants us to turn from sin, but he wants us to think differently about it. As a society and humanity, we've forgotten the present and eternal destructive nature of sin. because of one man's sin, death enters the world. We read in Genesis, the presence of sin in life is responsible for the destructive behavior of humanity. The presence of sin is the lack of moral guidelines.
Yeah.
We can't forget what sin will do. We can't forget how to destroy men. We can't forget how to destroy marriages, how it destroys families, how it destroys relationships, how it's destroying our children, how it's changing our society.
Absolutely. So let me ask you, we're understanding the purpose of sin. We're understanding how this is shifting our mindset. We're turning away from what we once were, what we once thought about, what we once did.
Yes, sir.
Where in the Bible does it start to say, where does it say repent? You mentioned earlier about the New Testament or the New Covenant. Is it only in the New Testament? Is it talking about the Old Testament? Where does it say to repent in the Bible?
No, there's examples in both Old and New Testament. We'll go first to Isaiah 64:6. He said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The prophet here was including himself, by the way, when he said all. He was saying there is not one person exempt from the destruction of iniquity and sin. In the New Testament, Luke 13:3, Jesus is speaking here. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The context of this statement was a response to religious leaders when they were talking about stories of different people that had died and blaming their death on sin. And he wanted to make it known that, hey, guys, listen up, that without repentance, you're going to perish also, just like they did.
Yeah, I know we hear often when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament there, that why is this person walking with a limp? What's going on here? What's happening? Yeah. Why their subjection? And they always equated it specifically to he must have sinned. It's like that. So it's interesting to hear it from this perspective.
Yeah, he was shifting their mindset. And instead of taking what happened to someone and blaming it on sin, he wanted them to realize unless you repent, you're going to perish just like they did. You can't say that their death was a result of sin per se as far as their physical death, but spiritually, we have all died unless we've repented.
I like that. And I know it says in Matthew. Do you have that with you? Matthew 3:1? I believe it says something else there.
Yes, sir. Matthew 3:1-3. We look at the ministry here of John the Baptist, and it reads, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. When you look at the ministry of John the Baptist and what his purpose was and everything that he did and preached, his disciples and his followers was to set up for the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ and ultimately to bring forth the kingdom of heaven and the reign of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. John was preparing the way. That was his ministry, was to prepare the way. And his most famous message was repentance. And so when you put that into context, the spiritual application is repentance is preparing the way for the Spirit of God to have a place to walk in your life. It's making the path straight. It's removing the obstruction of the Spirit of God from moving in into a vessel, from inhabiting one's life, from making from a spiritual inhabitance into someone's soul.
I like that. I like that a lot.
And so, his ministry was to prepare the way. And so that when you think about the revelation that Jesus is the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to have Jesus, if you want to give Jesus a place to walk into your life, without the Spirit of God, he has no path. He has no place to pursue. He has no place to go.
Like a barrier in the way there.
Yes, sir. That's exactly right.
Now, Josh, I really like that, making a way there. Is there any other scriptures that jump out to you when we're talking about this as well? I know you listed some from the Old Testament. You were talking about Luke and Matthew. Is there anything else that jumps out to you?
Yeah. The Sermon on the Mount is another great example in the New Testament where the doctrine or the teaching of repentance is given. And here it's Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 5:3-5, it talks about the Beatitudes, the opening statement of Jesus' sermon here. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. You see, it's in these opening statements of his sermon that Jesus is referring to an emptying of oneself or repenting of oneself. these are more than just human characteristics. This is more than just identifying what a Christian should look like. It's teaching about the principles of repentance. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who realize how insignificant and spiritually, how much in poverty spiritually they are. Blessed are they that mourn, and I love this one. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So you mourn for your own poverty. But then later we read that Jesus promises the sending of his spirit as the comforter. He references that as the comforter. And I think it's very tactical of Jesus, even in his own earthly ministry. He's already teaching the gospel.
He
hadn't even went to the cross yet. And so, you know, he's teaching about the principles of repentance. This is not talking just about humility and, you know, meekness per se as a characteristic of an individual. It's talking about repentance, what repentance looks like. It's spiritual poverty. And our response to that is a mourning. It's, God, what is wrong with my life? I am so indebted to you, and I'm such in a bad place spiritually. Then that results in the meekness, the softness, and the ability to be molded and pliable in the hands of God.
That's amazing. So we've kind of talked about the purpose. We're making a way. We're cleaning up. We're going through. We know where it says multiple different times and throughout the Bible now, and the Old Testament as well.
Yes, sir.
So what does true repentance kind of look like? Is it, am I saying I'm sorry? Am I feeling bad for what I did because I got caught? Like, what does true repentance look like?
Well, if you were to ask me to define repentance with one word, I would say it'd be change. I know we talked about this in our gospel Bible study the last time, but I want to bring that back up. I think if you could pick one word to sum it up, it'd be change. Salvation, though it is free of charge, it's not free of change. So true repentance it's a change of mind. We must first make up our mind that we want to change. God can't do that for us. When we talk about free salvation, we kind of eliminate responsibility from ourselves, right? And so while we're not purchasing our salvation, it's not our blood that is shed that is covering our sin. It is, however, our responsibility to repent. God can't repent for us, and we have to make up our mind first that we are willing to do that. We're willing to take the steps to repent and follow what the Bible teaches. And so it's a change of mind. If you don't have a made-up mind first, you can never change your heart in your direction.
Yeah, I like that.
Next, I would say it's a change of heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." If our heart is sinful, then so are we. You know, that's why David cried out in Psalms 51:10, "God created me a clean heart, renew a right spirit." David understood that he needed a heart transplant. He needed something to change in his heart and his passions and his emotions. And I'll never forget a sermon I heard in Bible college, and I've heard other sermons similar to it preached since then. But Brother Cooley preached a message called "The Longest Journey You'll Ever Take," and it's 18 inches on most humans, at least, and that's the distance from your mind to your heart. And so you first have to make your mind up if you're going to ever affect your emotions, your passions, what you desire. And so lastly, I would say it's a change of direction. So once you've made your mind up, you've searched your heart, you've purified your emotions and your passions, then you got to start actually changing direction in your life. And we know the old reference here, and I'll repeat it again, that when the military captain gave the order to repent, the platoon that he was in charge of immediately stopped the direction they were heading, and they did an about-face or 180-degree turn. So when we hear repentance, when you hear and you read John the Baptist, and, you know, as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's resounding, that voice of someone in charge saying, "Stop where you're going. You're headed the wrong direction. You're headed to destruction. You're headed to eternal damnation. Stop. Turn around." You know, we have to remember that the same path that led us away from God will be the one that takes you back to Him.
I like that. When we're talking through this, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, it sounds like just intentionality behind what you're doing.
Absolutely.
This isn't just something we're casually doing. We're being specific. I'm actively thinking about how I think,
yes, sir,
how I feel, what I'm physically doing, where I'm going. Repentance is more than just going through the motions. It's intentionality Absolutely. Behind what you're doing here.
I think intentional is a great word to use for application here. And, going back to the earlier part of the discussion where we look at the definition of metanoia, again, I just want to reiterate, I love how that's portrayed and changing the way we think mm-hmm. about sin. If we're not careful, we see it happen and play out generation after generation where we become more comfortable
yeah.
with the influence of sin in our life. And we become more comfortable with our location around sinful nature and sinful activity. And that's not what repentance is. Mm-hmm. You separate yourself. You change your direction. You make a radical approach. And so, after all, we are talking about salvation. We're talking about eternity.
Yeah. I like when you say that because we talk about change of mind and change of heart. And we've heard that a lot before. But I think being intentional and changing the direction, like physically, like I don't go to the same places. I don't go around the same people. Changing physically where I'm going, what I'm doing, how I'm acting, I think that's just as important as your mind. I could have made up my mind, but if I still go to that bar, it doesn't matter, right?
That's exactly right. Yeah, if you didn't make the changes, absolutely. And we'll get into that here shortly. So when we read in the New Testament, for example, in Acts 2 or in Luke 13, where Jesus called for repentance and Peter talked about repentance, we have to remember that when they spoke of the concept and the teaching of repentance, all they had was the Old Testament to go off of from a scriptural standpoint. And so taking that into mind and into context, looking back at what the Old Testament taught about repentance, I think is key in understanding what the application is in the New Testament. There's a couple words, two in particular, that you'll find when you study, and I'm not saying you have to study the Hebrew language to understand it, but when you go back to the original language that it was written in different passages, you find commonly the word nekam and the word shub in the Old Testament when it's referring to repentance or what is the teaching of repentance. And so the first word, nekam, and I'm butchering that pronunciation.
I'll trust you with it. It's all right.
Okay. And so the definition of that word is to be sorrow. It's sorrowful. It's an emotional regret, right? Nekam is emotion. So when you find the word nekam used in the Old Testament, it's usually tied to an emotion. Great example is Genesis 6, 5 through 7. God repented. Most people forget that. As an emotion, God expressed his regret for even creating humanity because of its evil intentions, its evil lifestyle, and wanted to destroy everything he created. And had it not been for Noah, he intended to do just that. And so that's the emotional statement of repentance, the emotional side, I guess, if you would, of repentance. We see it again in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Paul writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." That's that emotion again. Because being sorrow is key.
Yeah.
If you're not sorry for something, you're less likely to have a motivation to change. And so it is key because it requires and involves confession. And without confession, we can't be forgiven.
So expand on that a little bit for me. What do you mean by confession?
Well, in Scripture, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And later here in just a few moments, we'll come back to that in just a second. But confession is important. Talking about it. Getting it out.
So who am I talking to? Who am I confessing this to?
Well, first you want to be in prayer to God first. And so confession is key in that aspect. I think if you use a common reference, if let's just say in marriage, if you've been done something wrongful against your spouse, if you've committed the act of adultery, or you've said a hurtful thing, or what have you, you've said something out of anger, you've done something that was not just hurtful but sinful, you need to confess that sin.
Yeah.
And so, and we'll get into that here in just a little bit, but confession is so key in forgiveness. If we're not honest, because here's what confession does. It causes you to be honest with yourself.
Yeah.
And if you're not honest with yourself first, you can never, never be honest with God or anyone else.
So confession's more admitting to yourself, admitting to the person who did wrong,
yes,
than admitting to God that what's going on.
Yeah, it's being willing to look at that man in the mirror and say, you need help.
Yeah.
You need to change. So confession alone isn't repentance. Mm-hmm. That's what some religions, I guess, or some teachings would call penance, without the re. You know, it's basically just, it's admission without change. Mm-hmm. And so that's what penance is. And so that's not what the Bible's teaching. It's not teaching penance. It's not saying you go tell someone what you did wrong, and then you receive instruction how to right that wrong. Mm-hmm. You can't do anything to right the wrong yourself. God doesn't expect that of you. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's only His blood. He is our high priest. He's the one that can atone for our sin. He can pay the debt of our sin. And so when we teach confession, it's more about being honest with ourselves, about being honest with those that we've sinned against, those that we've hurt. And it causes us to be transparent.
I like that.
So back on the word nakam, the initial emotional phase of repentance, it's the first step in the gospel message of salvation that Peter revealed in Acts 2. When answering the question given by the crowd in response to the convicting message he delivered in the prior verses that led up to verse 38. And so, you know, when they cried, men and brethren, what must we do? You know, it's really important to read that whole chapter, because he's preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's preaching the message of the first revealing message of the gospel to humanity from someone other than Jesus, obviously. And so he's revealing what happened. And so they responded immediately. And his instruction to that response was repent and be baptized. And so that initial emotional phase, that was an emotional experience for those people to realize, dear God, I just crucified the Messiah.
Yeah.
I nailed him to that cross. My failures nailed him to that cross. My decisions. I was the one crying, give me Barabbas. You know, that's an emotional experience, as it was in Acts 2, as it is for us now, when we realize, dear God, mm-hmm, I am poor in spirit. I need help. That's emotional. That's godly sorrow.
Yeah.
That's the initial phase of repentance. You can't eliminate that. Mm-hmm. But you can't stay there either. We don't want to move past that emotional point and belittle that, because it is important. But to go back to 2 Corinthians 7, you know, godly sorrow worketh repentance. That statement Paul made is, he was saying, hey, just because you feel sorry doesn't mean that's the completion. That's the beginning. It's not the completion of repentance. And when you look at the second word you read about in the Old Testament, the word shuv, it's varies in nature. It has a similar connotation as nakam. It is emotional, but it's more radical. It's more of a change of action. It's more of a call to action, rather. It's a radical change of mind towards sin and the nature of sin and the actions of sin. So beyond that initial feeling of regret and sorrowfulness of our sin, true repentance, or shub, will reflect in our actions and decisions we make to turn from the path of sin and to turn from temptation. That's key. And to return back to God. You see, God wants to forgive our sin, but for us to pursue Him continually and to return and restore the relationship that sin destroyed. And without shub, or without true repentance, there is no change.
I like that, because what we're looking at here, so the sorrow, they call repentance these words. It's the sorrow is the spark, and there's a call to action for that.
Yes, sir.
But let me ask you, Brother Hardin, what if I'm not sorry? What if I know I did something wrong, but I don't feel that spark? Where do I go?
Well, I would first ask that you pray about that and seek the face of God. I don't mean to throw that loosely.
Yeah.
It's a great question, but I think that, you know, God uses a tool of conviction, and conviction is ultimately what produces change, not condemnation. Condemnation produces destruction, and both of those have an emotion tied to them. Conviction challenges you, provokes change, causes change. Condemnation results in destruction. And so if you're not convicted to change, I think that you need to look inwardly. And I think that you need to look biblically, and because we have to understand, number one, as a human, we have sin is in our nature. That's the acronym for sin, S-I-N, sin in my nature. It's in our nature to sin. And so, yes, I'm not telling you have to have this great emotion or emotional experience where you just bawl your eyes out for 3 days. But it should cause some feeling of regret. Mm-hmm. There are certain people that have had experiences in their life specifically that has affected the way they respond emotionally. And so, you know, we want to keep that in mind as well.
Yeah.
But I would even say this, emotion or not, there's still a call to action that is required. So, because true repentance is really less about how you feel, and it's more about what you do.
So, Brother Hardin, we've kind of looked at the purpose of repentance. We've defined it, and we know what it looks like now. You know, I've heard the phrase, and I know it's not right, but I've heard the phrase, once saved, always saved.
Yes, sir.
Does that have anything to do with repentance? If I repent once for something, am I good? Like, what does that look like?
That's a great question. Repentance initially is our response to the gospel message, but it's less of an event and more of a lifestyle. So you have the initial reaction, the initial obedience to the gospel message, the initial response to the conviction of God's word and the challenge to repent from sin, to turn from sin. That's that initial response that we see preached by Peter in Acts 2. But truthfully, repentance in itself, it's a lifestyle. It's not something we do once at an altar, you know, 20 years ago. It's a daily event. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul and verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved," talking about the gospel, "if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then later in verse 31, Paul states, "I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord." And he makes his key statement. He says, "I die daily." And that statement goes back in reference to his participation in repentance of the death, his participation of the death of Jesus Christ by repentance, and his fulfillment of obedience to the gospel message. He makes that statement. He said, "I die daily," and he's painting the church at Corinth. He's painting a really key picture there, and he's saying this is not something you do once and you're done. I would be safe to say that the first time I repented and God filled me with the Holy Ghost, thankfully, when I was just before I turned 6 years old, I didn't repent of everything every sin I'd already committed, you know, that time.
Yeah.
I was, you know, and so Paul is teaching us this is a daily process. This is more of a lifestyle than it is just an event. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless not I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so he's crucified with Christ. That's that initial response. But this lifestyle that Christ liveth in him, you know, and it's a lifestyle event. It's a lifestyle practice, you know. And so Paul's instructing that repentance, yes, is part of the gospel of salvation and should be a lifestyle choice. A lifelong effort to die out to the works and will of the flesh and allow the influence of God's Spirit and His Word to direct our thoughts, our actions, and our decisions.
It's interesting how it's phrased, like, I die daily. It almost sounds like it's something like you're running from, like you're yes, trying to put up a barrier against, is like every day.
Yes, absolutely. And it's important that you mention it. 2 Timothy chapter 22, Paul teaches, you know, his the young man that he's mentoring, he says, Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And that word flee literally means to run from or to run away from. And so we run from the flesh is what he's teaching here, but we follow the Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul instructs Timothy to flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That word flee there literally means to run from or run away from. Get away as fast as you can. And so what Paul is teaching here is that we run from the works of the flesh, but we follow the work of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. And so and then same context, that when you're running from something, you should also be following or running to something as well.
Yeah.
But I love the language that he uses there. Flee. Get away from it. Separate yourself from it. Create distance between you and that sinful temptation, the youthful lust that he calls there. I don't think he's just talking about Timothy's youth. I think he's talking about youthful lust because adults struggle with youthful lust. And so what Paul's teaching Timothy is get away from it, separate yourself, run as fast as you can. And that ties in so well back to that word metanoia, back to thinking differently about sin, how we allow its influence, how we communicate with sinful nature, how we guard ourselves against temptation, the things that we take action daily to do to make sure we're not putting ourselves in a position to fail. And so, Timothy, run from it, Paul said. Get away from it. You can't handle it.
Yeah,
is what he's saying. And you know, the problem is we could, after a while, we just quit running sometimes. And we slow down to a jog, then to a walk, and eventually we're just kind of hanging around. And that's a spiritual connotation that you could look at it, because that initial response of God, I've got to change. In that moment of godly sorrow, you're willing to do anything. But I think it's funny after 5 years of serving in the church and attempting to be a Christian, how little we're willing to do to continue to flee the sinful nature and the influence and the sinful influences that affect our life. And our flesh wants sin. Our flesh desires sin. And so, but, you know, Paul's saying run away from it, but make sure when you're running away, make sure you're following someone else.
Yeah, yeah.
So, separation from sin is the result of repentance. In the initial responsible to the gospel, you're running from or you're separating yourself from something or someone even, but eventually it becomes less about what you're separating from and more about who you're separating unto.
It kind of goes back to what we were talking about a little bit earlier. We were talking about that change of direction.
Yes, sir.
We're talking about physically, mentally, you know, spiritually, everything with our being, changing what we're thinking about, running away from and running unto something that's bigger than we can imagine.
Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. And the mentality of simply I can handle it or it's not that bad, it, let's be honest. It's you're just giving into the flesh.
Yeah.
When you treat sin as I got this, you're really just pleasing your fleshful desires.
Yeah.
You're seeing just how much of this you can handle. And so, but a repentant lifestyle makes efforts to avoid the influence of immorality. It makes efforts to protect your home, to protect your mind. In Genesis, it states that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. I believe it's in Genesis 2. This statement about nakedness, it alludes more to less about the lack of clothing, but more about a mindset or a state of innocence. It was a place where shame didn't exist, right? So you have to remember, God didn't design our psyche, our mind, our emotions to handle the weight of guilt, to handle the weight of shame. And when you see sin enter the garden out of disobedience, what's the first thing they do? They hide.
Yeah.
And that's what guilt does to human, to humanity, to our human nature, is it teaches us how to hide. Those who are in hiding are those who are best at hiding, let me say, are usually those who are the most guilty. Because when you've familiarized yourself with guilt and shame, you get really good at hiding things. You get really good at covering things up. And so, but your humanity, your psyche, your emotions aren't designed to handle that pressure.
Now, and I realize after a while, people hold on to this weight, hold on to these burdens, hold on to this, and then it becomes normal.
Yeah.
And then it becomes that much harder, like we talked about earlier, like, what if I'm not sorry anymore?
Right.
And it becomes that much harder to break through when it first started, if you would have just ran away.
Yeah.
Run away a little bit more. And maybe not even run away from something, but run towards something.
Yeah.
It would have made this a whole lot easier.
Well, and not to get off track, but you look at the story of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
You know, all of the plagues that happened, many of them, the Bible says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then you see, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because those plagues were more a plague of mercy to allow Egypt an opportunity to change. And to let the Israelites go, that wasn't to make their life miserable and uncomfortable. It was saying, I'm giving you mercy, and then I'm giving you mercy again, but then eventually I'm bringing judgment.
Yes, sometimes I think we confuse God's mercy with his acceptance of where we're at sometimes.
Absolutely. So just want to say, in this lifestyle of repentance, initially, yes, it's going to be more about what you're running from. But want to reiterate, eventually it's going to be less about what you're running from and more about who you're pursuing. Because when you're pursuing a relationship with God, there comes a point where you're not as focused so much about what you're giving up, but what you're gaining.
Mm-hmm. That was well said, Brother Harden. Thank you. Next time, we're going to talk about baptism and then speaking in tongues. Hope you guys join us then. Thank you.